Byron Wong before the lesson.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's so good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Unity is a major theme of the Bible. It is mentioned in both the Old and New Testaments. As a matter of fact, when you open your Bible and begin reading the creation, you can't make it three verses before seeing the unity of the Godhead in action. Likewise, if you study the Bible, you will find that you will see unity in every category of the Bible. What do I mean? Whether it's Hebrew history, the major or the minor prophets, wisdom literature, you're going to run into unity. Why is that? Because unity has always been a part of God's plan for us. That we'd be unified in Him, that we'd be unified with each other, and that we all would come to understand the blessing of having the kind of unity that only God can provide. So with the time that I have this morning, I want to labor on the subject of unity, and to do so, we'll be looking at the Psalms. The sermon this morning is entitled The Psalm of Unity. Again, the Psalm of Unity. If you will, go ahead and join me in Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is one of the smaller Psalms, yet there is much to unpack in its three verses. Psalm 133. Let us note our first point together this morning, and that is the pronouncement of unity. Psalm 133:1. The Bible reads, "Behold," we can stop right there. This is the Hebrew term, hine, which serves as a marker of attention, and it helps us gauge the tenor in which David is speaking. David is speaking as if he is standing in the middle of an auditorium, and he says with a bullhorn, as you see right there, "May I have your attention, please?" And then once all eyes are on David, David says, "Now I want you to redirect your attention over here and set your eyes on this beautiful portrait, which displays for every single one of us how good, that is, how positive and how pleasant, how lovely and how acceptable and how attractive it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When the brethren are situated in unity like the children of Israel were situated in the promised land, planted, guided by the hand of God." The first thing that this passage teaches us about unity among the Lord's people is that it ought to grab the attention of others. It ought to put people in awe, in a state of amazement. It ought to have the world asking, "How in the world is that possible?" The best example that I can think of this is that of an ant colony. Anytime I've ever watched a special on ants, I'm always amazed. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed at all of the wonderful things that they can do. They are small, yet they accomplish extraordinary feats when they work together. When ants work together, they can take out an animal 100 times their size. When they work together, they can move through the land safely if they need to. When they work together, they can secure food and water for themselves. And when they work together, have you ever noticed what happens when you come and step over an anthill or kick an anthill? What happens? They start rebuilding immediately. And we sit back and we say to ourselves, isn't that something? That is amazing. Again, that is what the world ought to be saying about our unity in the church. Because unity in the church should be guarded the same way as peace is in the church. What do you mean, Brother Sanders? Well, as children of God, we understand that our understanding and definition of peace is different from the world's definition of peace. I was actually just having this conversation with my sister earlier this week about peace. She was going on and on and on about some of the hardships and troubles that she was facing. And I said, well, you know, I think you have a misconception of the peace that our Lord speaks of. The peace that our Lord speaks of does not mean freedom from trial and freedom from hardship. The peace that we have in the Lord means that we are no longer his enemies, according to Romans 5:1. The peace that we have in the Lord means that we no longer face condemnation, so we don't have to walk around fearing that God is waiting to snatch salvation away from us and send us to the lake of fire. We don't have to fear that, according to Romans 8:1, if we are faithful. That's not the peace. That is the peace that we enjoy. Again, that is different from the world's perspective of it. Likewise, our perspective and understanding of unity ought to be different from the world's. Let me explain. Did you know that many of our most brilliant minds believe that unity can only be had to a certain extent? For example, they believe that we can have unity politically, or we can have unity from a national standpoint. But complete unity can never be had because they say there are just too many differences. Question, have you ever looked at different groups of people and said to yourself, we just have too many differences? Have you ever thought that to yourself? Well, that's how the world sees it. People are just too divided. We have too many differences. So I don't understand, I don't see a scenario in which we can have and maintain complete unity. Some believe the races will never be divided. They say, hey, listen, there's too many differences. Some believe the social classes will never be unified. There are just simply too many differences. But in Christ Jesus, this ought not to be our belief. We understand that unity in Christ has surpassed every man-made wall of partition that there is. That is what Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus of in Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 14. The Bible reads, therefore, he, that is Jesus, is our peace. He's not a part of our peace. He is the foundation of our peace, the essence of our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So where there was a wall dividing there, the immediate context, the Jew from the Gentile, Paul says, here comes Jesus to destroy that. Now, let me ask you a question. What group of people would have hated one another more than the Jews and the Gentiles? Now, I don't think you can name two categories of people, right? But here comes Jesus to tear down this man-made wall of partition. For this reason, I get complete joy and satisfaction in telling people about who we are and what we have going on here. What do you mean this morning, Brother Sanders? I love seeing the reaction on the faces of people that I invite to Sunday service. I love it. I'll have a conversation with them, let them know that I'm a minister, and then they come in here, and then they get a strange look on their face. And based upon the look on their face, that look says, based upon a worldly understanding of things, they were expecting to see something different. Let me add to this point. I love going to stop and visit one of our shepherds at work. I love going to see Joe at work. I tease them. I tell them, well, one, because Joe, that's your happy place. We laugh about that. I say, you're just in your happy place. But when I go in to see Joe, I'll greet him. He'll greet me back. We get to joking, and the joking is going on so long that some of the other customers join in on the joking, right? And then comes that awkward moment where Joe goes, oh, yeah, by the way, that's my preacher. They go, what? Him? That's your preacher? Yeah, that's my preacher. You should come hear him sometime. Again, based upon those faces, They're not expecting that. They're expecting something else. I share these examples with you this morning because I pray that we understand that our demographic is not common for most of the world on Sundays. We are a body of believers, black and white, young and old, coming together in spirit and in truth to worship the God of heaven and to fellowship with one another. And I know at the moment that that came out of my mouth, there are probably some present or some probably watching via stream who are wondering, well, Brother Sanders, why do you even have to mention that? Why does race and ethnic background even have to be mentioned? Well, I'd say that's an excellent question. That is an excellent question. And here's answer number one. Race and ethnic background should be mentioned because the scriptures mention race and ethnic background. And so long as the scriptures mention it, I'm going to mention it. Last time I checked, every scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is that not how your Bible reads in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse of 16? So then what that also means is no word is placed there by mistake. The Holy Spirit inspired men to record the races coming together at different points in time in history. Indulge me this morning. If race or ethnic background does not matter, why does Luke tell us in Acts chapter 6 that the Grecian widows were not receiving their daily ministration of food? Why not just say certain widows weren't receiving their food? Likewise, why does Luke write in Acts chapter 8 that an Ethiopian man is traveling to Jerusalem to worship? Why does that matter? Why not just say a man was traveling to worship? Not only that, when you take a look at Mark's account of the gospel in Mark chapter 15, the verses 21, why does the Bible tell us there that John, a Cyrenian, that is a man of northern Africa, I might add, why does the Bible tell us that this man helped Jesus carry the cross? Why does the Spirit mention those things, church? Maybe you have not asked yourself that question if you find yourself studying, but I know I ask questions. Why is it important that those details be mentioned? Here it is. The scriptures read the way that they do, church, to show us the words and application of Jesus in real time. What does Jesus say in John 12, 32? John 12, 32, how does the Bible read? John 12, 32. Jesus says there in John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will do what? I will draw all men unto me. That's why the Spirit records those details. You get to see that in real time. Again, people of different race and ethnic background coming together in Christ Jesus. The second reason that race and ethnic background should be mentioned is because, we can't get around this, many actually struggle with race and ethnic background in the world. Let's not run away from that. There are many people who struggle with it. And now let me ask you something. How are we ever going to deal with it? How do we ever try to fix it? If we just say to ourselves, well, no, we're not going to talk about it. We're just going to sweep that under the rug. Let's not mention it. Now, that's not my attitude. My attitude is let's talk about the problem, but then let's also talk about the solution. Jesus Christ. We know the one who can fix it. We know who the great unifier is. You know, there are some who believe that the greatest unifier among men is the workplace. The workplace should be the one arena where everybody can come together and be regarded as one. But the workplace is not the greatest unifier. There are some who believe that the greatest unifier among men is sports. If you're a sports fan or watch SportsCenter, you'll see this is what many of these sportscasts are pushing for. Different races of people of different backgrounds coming together and being able to be regarded as one on the field. Well, that's a good thing. But the greatest unifier among men is not sports. There are some who believe the greatest unifier among men is academics. I tell you, we can all get people on the same plane academically. That's going to change everything. Well, it's not wrong. I think people should pursue education, but academics is not the greatest unifier among men. The greatest unifier among men is Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus was able, and I know I mentioned this before, again, but a small detail that we shouldn't overlook. Jesus was able to get a tax collector to sit down at the same table as a zealot, an Israelite nationalist. What's the significance there? Well, this zealot would have hated the tax collector because the tax collector was a traitor to his own people. But Jesus was able to get them to sit down at his table. Not only that, Jesus was able to put a bondservant and a master on the same plane, according to Philemon. That's the beauty of that book. You have a bondservant who's run away. Paul has come across him and taught him the gospel, baptizes man, and sends him back. And he says, listen, he's profitable to you now. I love how it's worded there. And I stopped and said, well, how could the servant not be profitable to him before? He was already his servant working for him. So how was it that he was no profit to him? He was no profit to him in a spiritual sense. Now he has increased value. And he says, I want you to receive this man back as a brother. You see, these examples show us the power of being transformed in Christ Jesus. We need not be concerned with destroying the powers that be through carnal weapons of warfare. As a matter of fact, Paul would say, those are not our weapons of warfare, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to verses 4. And so what does all of that mean? Well, we don't necessarily have to destroy the establishment in the way that the world would have people challenging or trying to destroy the establishment. Just being transformed in Christ and transcending our environments will be all the change that we need. Just think about that. Regarding one another the way we ought to, again, in Christ Jesus. That takes me to my second point. And that is the example of unity. The example of unity. Psalm 133 and 2. It, that is unity, is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. This passage here teaches us two things about unity. The first is that unity is precious and it is of great value. How precious, David? We could stop here and ask. And David would respond and say, it is as precious as the holy oil that was placed upon Aaron, the first high priest of Israel and his sons. And I suppose we could ask a second question then. Well, how precious was that oil? And to answer that question, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, you will find, beginning at verse 22, you will find the commands given to Moses on how to make this holy anointing oil. The ingredients are listed. Moses is told to gather pure myrrh, that is an Arabian gum that was used to make oil and fragrance, sweet cinnamon, calamus, and cassia plants, and olive oil. And you think about it, you put all that together, it would have smelled great. Now, you might be thinking, these things have no significance other than the fact that this is what God said that he wanted, right? Well, here's the significance in these ingredients. These ingredients would have been extremely rare and hard to find. Most of this would not have been growing in Palestine, so this means they would have had to go and trade for these materials. So some effort would have to be put in to obtaining what God said he wanted. God says, I want you to gather up 16 pounds of these ingredients. That's a lot. And I want you to make precious oil out of it. And once you do, I want you to pour it on all the vessels of the tabernacle to make them holy. Then I want you to take that same oil. I want you to pour it on Aaron to consecrate him, to dedicate him for a divine purpose. Put it upon his sons to consecrate them and dedicate them for a divine service and to make them holy. God goes on to say, hey, listen, Moses, I want you to understand that this oil is not to be used in a common sense. This oil in and of itself is supposed to be regarded as a holy thing for perpetual generations. Again, David says, this is how precious unity is among the brethren. It comes at a high price. The unity that every saint ought to be enjoying in the body of Christ was purchased by the highest price. What was that price? The blood of Jesus. Amen. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you were not bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold. Stop there. What are you saying, Peter? You couldn't buy your way out of condemnation. You didn't receive it that way. You couldn't do it for yourself. From your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, neither were you redeemed by any of the practices passed down to you. So we can look at this in its layman's term. Your goodness couldn't purchase it for you. Couldn't buy you out of condemnation. What did it, Peter? Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if you're in 1 Peter, drop down to verse 22 and know how that reads. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you do what? That you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Amen. Make that your business to love the brethren and to exist and dwell in unity. Amen. Now I want you to stop and ask yourselves another question. We can appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We know that's what purchased our salvation. Amen. Amen. Took us out of condemnation. Amen. Amen. Unified us and made us one. Amen. Now what do you think we're saying about that high price? When saints seek every reason under the sun not to practice unity. What do you suppose they're saying about that price that was paid? Well, in action, it's of no value. It's really of no consequence. Consider the prayer of Jesus. Take a look at John 17, 20 and 21. John 17. 20 and 21. You see another reason why it's so important for us to practice and maintain unity. Jesus is praying here. John 17 again, beginning at verse 20. The Bible reads, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art one in me. Is there any division in the Godhead? Perfectly unified, right? As I mentioned in the introduction. That they also may be one in us. Why is that so important, Jesus? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's a simple prayer, is it not? Let the unity that exists among the brethren be proof, Father, that you sent me. That I put on flesh. And came here and lived perfectly, lived righteous, that I may redeem man from their sin. Amen. Now stop and ask yourself this question. At this very present day, why do many people struggle with Christianity? I suppose you give two reasons. The first would be because, well, Christianity calls a person to lay aside the works of darkness and worldly way of living, right? A lot of folk don't want to change. But right behind that is the division that they believe they see amongst his followers. They say, look at those Christians. You can't even get your stances right. You can't even get love right. You won't even get coming together as one right. Why should we listen to you? That should speak volumes to every single one of us, church. Amen. Again, Jesus prayed that our unity might serve as proof that he came. The second thing that verse 2 teaches us is that unity is not optional. Unity is not a suggestion. Unity is not that weird, nasty looking thing that you see when you're moving down the buffet line and you say, I'm just gonna scoop that to the side. I don't think I got any room for it. It's not optional. It is a command. And no command of the Lord ought to be tossed to the side as if it has no value. We're not like that when it comes to other commands, are we, church? No. When we're talking about the commands on what one must do to be saved, we're rigid on that, are we not? Here's what the Bible says. It's plain. It's in black and white. We have to follow it. Who are we to challenge it? We understand that it's not optional. Well, unity should be regarded the same way. Again, it is not optional, but a divine command given by God. Psalm 133 and 3. as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. So our unity, the unity that ought to exist among the brethren, is as the dew of Hermon. Let me say this before I move on, that if you study Bible geography, you'll come to find that God truly blessed his people with the land that flows with milk and honey. Yes, we believe that because that's what the scriptures show us and tell us. But if you study Bible geography, you'll have a better understanding or depth of knowledge as it pertains to that particular fact, where God situated his people. Mount Hermon sat in the northeastern corner of Israel, and it served as a crown of beauty to the land. If one was traveling the Fertile Crescent, which went up and around the desert that was located east of Israel, Mount Hermon would have been the first wonder that they saw. They could look up and see this grand mountain and see all of the dew that sat on top of it. Not only this, if you take a look at where Mount Hermon is situated and trace the Jordan River, you'll see that the Jordan River flows from Mount Hermon. So needless to say, this mountain was vital to this people. The dew that descended from Mount Hermon sustained their crops during their winter season. Now, winter for them wouldn't be like winter for us, where we're dealing with ice and snow and those situations that we just don't like dealing with. Winter for them would have been less rain or drought. So this dew saturated the land for them. It would make its way south during the night to Jerusalem, the holy city, again saturating the lands in between, serving as a reminder of the Lord's blessings. And so that is God sitting at the top of the mountain and sending blessings down to the people. So here's how this would look. The children of Israel would wake up in the morning and see the dew covering the fields and would automatically be reminded of God's presence, his blessings, and reminded that he in his infinite wisdom set all of this in motion to sustain them during the winter. That this dew gave them life. So if David writes that our unity is likened unto this dew, what is he ultimately saying about it? Number one, our unity should be a reminder of the Lord's blessings. Where there is unity, there is the blessings of God. We need to understand that. And where there is division, there is curses. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, the verses 3. This is what John set out to remind the saints of as he began this general epistle. 1 John chapter 1, the verses 3, the Bible reads there, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And going into verse 4, what does the apostle say there? "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full," that your joy may be running over. You need to understand that it is a great blessing, he says, that you can be unified with us, and that we all together could be unified with the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous blessing, John says. The second thing that David is saying about our unity is that our unity ought to be one of those things that helps get us through those rough patches of life. Those patches that we can say, well, we wouldn't regard them as summer, those times that are pleasant, right? But we can regard those patches of life as winter. Think of what Paul tells the saints in Thessalonica, right? This group of saints had dealt with much persecution and they had lost loved ones. Those are two of the most difficult things that the saint is going to deal with, church. To be mocked for your faith, to be regarded as an outsider, okay? And then to also say goodbye to someone that you love, that you were closely connected to. Well, the saints in Thessalonica had dealt with both. And remember there were some who had a misunderstanding on the second coming of the Lord, right? And so Paul would write to correct that misunderstanding. And at the end of that section, it is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But when you get down to verse 18, what does Paul say there? He says, wherefore, that is therefore, because of all of the things that I'm saying in these preceding verses, I want you to comfort one another with these words. Comfort the brethren by reminding them of the living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It's one of the pillars of unity, being able to come together and encourage one another through those difficult times of life. That's why Hebrews 10:24 reads the way that it does. And let us consider one another. Think about the other person above yourself. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, that is to keep pressing forward, because we know that day is coming that we have to stand before the Lord. Again, our unity ought to be one of those things that helps us through those difficulties of life. Amen. The third thing here that David says about our unity is that unity will lead to life among us. You know, this is not on my outline, but I feel that I need to add it here. I'm not saying that gangs should be admired, okay? But have you ever asked yourself why gangs are so successful at maintaining their strength? And why they are so successful at growing? All right, perhaps you didn't understand the question. Street gangs. We can all think of a gang, right? Seems as if they're never going anywhere, right? They're always growing. They're always recruiting. I mean, have you ever asked yourself why they are so successful? Unity. Belonging. Look at how they're organized. There's usually a charismatic leader. Is there not? Who's wholly sold to a particular cause. You get these other folks to be sold to this same cause, and you give them a role and you give them a purpose, and then you give them a sense of family. And they look at that and they say, you know what? I want that. I want to be a part of that. That leads to growth in their numbers. You know, we often sit back as members of the church, church leaders together. We go, oh, goodness gracious, what in the world are we going to do to pump life into our congregations? And what's going to help it grow? Well, one of those answers is unity. That's simple. It's unity. Unity leads to life. Take a look at Romans 12:11. Romans 12:11, I will say today, as I've said in the past, that every time I mention Romans, I'm going to say, you should know it verbatim. We should be scholars. Romans 12:11. Note what Paul writes there. Romans 12:11, the Bible reads, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, right? And the passage stands out because look at the surrounding passages. Paul writes this in the middle of talking about how the brethren ought to be loving toward one another, how they ought to be practicing genuine love, and how they ought to be disgusted by a hypocritical love, a love that's full of pretending, right? And so it almost looks as if Paul writes this out of place. And you could ask, what in the world does this have to do with love among the brethren? Well, first of all, Paul is saying don't allow idleness to eat away at your earnestness, right? But the second thing that should be taken from this passage is simple. Hey, listen, we need to be boiling hot as children of God. I mentioned that last week, that we need to be zealous. The Lord redeemed us to be a peculiar people, and we ought to be zealous of good works. But again, what does being zealous have to do with unity and love? Answer is simple. The Lord's mercy should be our motivation to do whatever it is the Lord has required. But genuine love is the greatest encourager. Do you believe that, church?
Amen.
Genuine love is the greatest encourager. It's like it pumps the blood to all the vital parts of the body. We need love, right?
Amen.
You have come to find, I know, as I have come to find on this Christian walk, it can get difficult, can't it? It can get difficult. If you were to tell me, hey, listen, Rod, I'm a Christian, I ain't running into no difficulty yet, I might say, well, hey, well, keep on living. Or I might add to that, well, what are you living? But as you strive to live godly through Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer hardship. There's going to be difficulty. And there are few things in this life that help to remedy it. Very few. But one of those things ought to be our brothers and our sisters.
Amen.
It ought to be knowing that when we come together for the better and not for the worse, right?
Amen.
It ought to be knowing, as I said before, that when we come together, we know that we are entering the place where there are people who genuinely care about me. It's not about me necessarily rendering a service, but they love me on the basis of being a child of God, and they will stand with me. We all should have that feeling when we come together.
Amen.
That I am entering a place where these people, they have my back and I have theirs.
Amen.
And together we'll face whatever comes our way. That environment leads to life, church.
Amen.
And that environment leads to growth. It's one last thing that I'd like to share about unity, and then the sermon will be yours this morning. And it's a principle that Solomon makes in reference to wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter, or unity rather, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. And Solomon writes that two are better than one. You know, when I was studying that passage, the first thing that I wrote on my piece of paper, you might have heard of this song. I can't even remember who came out with the song, but I know the lyrics. One is the loneliest number you ever did see.
Yeah.
I can't remember the artist, but I remember them. See, you're shaking your head. And that's the first thing I wrote down. Oh, yeah. One is the loneliest number you ever see. It's lonely to be by yourself. But two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Going into verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Ain't it good to know that you got at least one person to be there to help you up when you fall? But woe, he goes on the right. That's warning to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. And so even in this book of wisdom, Solomon being older here, looking back at his life and sharing those experiences and sharing wisdom with his son, he says two are better than one. What's the translation for us this morning? That we are not meant to go at this alone. We need one another.
Amen.
So as we are preparing to take on a new year, let our understanding be that we're going to take it on together. Let us dwell in unity. If you were here this morning or watching via stream and you are not a Christian, know that all that will matter when Jesus returns is if one has obeyed his gospel and remained faithful to their gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 8, the Bible reads, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." As you have heard me say before, I say again, this means that Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, he is not going to return extending love and extending mercy and extending grace. Those things are to be enjoyed and taken advantage of right now. When Jesus returns, Jesus will return as the judge. And again, all that's going to matter at that time is if one has obeyed his gospel and remained faithful to it. Jesus would say in John 14:6, in reference to salvation, in reference to being saved, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What that means is that there is only one singular way to be granted access to Jehovah. Jesus says, that is me. We are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that reveal to us how one takes the way that Jesus speaks of. The Bible reveals to us that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It also reveals that one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, John 8:24. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It reveals to us that all must come to repentance, Acts 17:30. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, he winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible reveals that all must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Son of God, Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the Bible reveals that all must be baptized, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we've been called to remain faithful unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2 and the verses 10. If you're here this morning, you have taken those steps, but upon reflecting on today's lesson, you say, hey, listen, there are some areas of my life that I need to improve. Perhaps you say there are some places where, listen, I need to rededicate myself or rethink some things. Or perhaps it is the case that you are here this morning and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As I said earlier in the sermon, that is why we come together, as much as we see that day approaching. As you heard me say before, there's not a soul that's gathered here today, and I could add, there's not a soul that I've come across that I want to miss heaven. Not one single soul that I want to miss heaven. I don't even want my enemies to miss heaven. You understand what I'm saying? We understand the eternal ramifications. So if you are here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad. Just one.